Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm Holy City's pastor of Vision. I'm glad you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermons as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more to the image of Christ. Mark 14, 53 to 72. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You are also with a Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it, and after a little while the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept.
Clarity can come in a lot of different ways. But sometimes we see the world most clearly by the gift of contrast, right? Think about times in your life when you upgraded. Maybe you've been riding around in an old family vehicle for a while, and then it broke down and you got a loaner, and that loaner was a lot nicer than yours, and now you've got a clearer picture about what you've been driving around. The contrast of the new and the old seems to give us new eyes. Or maybe you've got an old TV in your house and it breaks and it's finally time to upgrade your television or some other form of technology, and a lot has changed in however long you've had this old computer, and you're just struck by, whoa, the contrast is overwhelming. Part of my job is I use a utility knife, and you can get working away with a utility knife, cutting and doing what you need to do, but then you realize, well, it's been a while, maybe I should put a new blade in this old knife, and then you realize, whoa, that old blade was dull. Or I think of a glorious moment in the life of this church when we got a big yellow lawnmower. And I don't, even to this day, guys who rode the old lawnmower that cut this grass are blown away. Oh my goodness. The contrast between that old mower and the new mower, it's like the lights went on. See? Some of you might be campers, some of you might not be. But you know, if you live in the city, you get a certain perspective of the stars. But then if you escape what's referred to as light pollution of the city and you get out in the woods where it's dark and you look up, wow, look at all those stars. When there's not light pollution, we see the great contrast between a burning ball of fire in the sky and the darkness of the night sky, and the contrast gives remarkable clarity. If you've ever purchased a diamond, you go into a diamond store, you'll know that a seller of diamonds will first lay out a section of black felt or black cloth. He doesn't lay diamonds out on a glass countertop. He lays them out on a black piece of felt so that you can see with clarity what's really there. With astounding contrast leading us to clarity, our passage this morning pulls us in tight to the reality of sin and the grief that sin causes. But it also pulls us up close to our hero Jesus, who has promised to deliver us from the curse and to deliver us from the power of sin. And so with this idea of clarity by contrast, I want to put this point before you that I think Mark is leading us to. Mark wants us to see that where the best men fail, Jesus shines bright. Where the best men fail, Jesus shines bright. Hopefully you're looking at Mark 14. And as we move into our text, I want to just set up the context for you. The location, the setting is changing as we jump into verse 53. Last week, Brian helped us see and grapple with what Jesus was enduring as he prayed that God would take the cup away, praying that God would have another way to redeem a people for himself. And all of that took place at the Garden of Gethsemane. It was in that garden where the disciples were falling asleep when Jesus asked them to pray with him. It was there where the disciples turned tail and ran when the guards came to arrest Jesus as Judas led them with a betraying kiss. We see here in verse 53 that Jesus has now been led into the home of the high priest. There's a sort of court that's been brought together involving the high priest, the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. They've all come together to examine and to deal with Jesus. In this setting of the high priest's home and of this courtroom, Peter is also present. Peter's doing his best to keep his word to follow Jesus and stay faithful to him until the end, even if Peter's following is at a significant distance. The first point I want to highlight for you, the first part of this text that I want to draw out and focus and meditate on is where the best men fail. So the first point I want to make within this point is that these are the best men. The high priest, do you see that there? The chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, they're all introduced to us by their esteemed titles. There is no Jeff, there is no Leroy, there is no Bucky. Chief priest, high priest, scribes, elders. They're not your run-of-the-mill Joe Schmoes. They are educated, they're respected, they're experienced, and they're set apart, sitting in seats and positions of authority. And even Peter has been set apart as a sort of spokesperson for the other disciples. We saw that earlier in this chapter, in verses 29 and 31, where Peter says, even though all the other disciples fall away, I won't. And you see how the other disciples follow Peter's lead when we read that Peter said emphatically to Jesus, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the other disciples said the same. We even see a level of truth to Peter's boast here, as no other disciple is mentioned in this scene. They've all gone away, but here's Peter. perhaps in a sense, best of the best, still following Jesus. Peter was also set apart in chapter 8, if you remember that. Peter was the first one to recognize and declare, Jesus, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one God has promised to send to set his people free. That was unique about Peter. And the reason why this is important for you to see, now this may be a silly point to you, but I think what Mark is doing by pointing out that these are the best men is that there's a governing principle in our lives and the way we understand things, right? If the strongest man cannot lift the biggest weight, there's no point in all the weaker men trying to lift it. It's just assumed that if the strongest man cannot lift it, it's also true of everybody else. And so there is a sense that what's resting on these men, the best of the best, is if they cannot succeed, or how they endure in this trial is what's true for the rest of us. There's no point in giving this test to everybody else, because if the best can't pass it, it's true for the rest of us as well. I'm no chief priest among priests, and I'm no high priest among chief priests. I'm no apostle, and I'm certainly no Peter amongst the 12. So what's true of these best men, we can assume is true of us, because I don't know about you, I'm not the best. So we've established that Peter and these other leaders who've gathered together, these people who are nearest Jesus in his moment of trial, they are the best men, but now we need to look at their failures. Let's look first at the council, right? The Sanhedrin, the priests and the teachers, the leaders have been brought together to judge Jesus. We read in verse 55, do you see it there? That the council was seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. This desire to see Jesus exterminated takes us all the way back to chapter 3, verse 6, where we read that the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus, how to destroy him. This has been a theme all throughout the book of Mark, that the religious leaders want him out. They don't want him around. They've watched him heal. They've watched him forgive sins. They've watched him give sight to the blind and walking to the lame. And they said, we've got to get this guy out of here. This man is a threat. You see that there in verse 55, where it says that they're seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death? If you pay attention to those words, that should sound fishy to you. It should sound backwards, that they're seeking to put him to death, but were unable to find testimony against him. You should die. I just have to prove that you're guilty of something. That should reek to you and just smell of wickedness and wretchedness. This is backwards. We don't pursue the death penalty for somebody we haven't found guiltiness in yet. This is wicked and this is awful. We continue to read about this wicked injustice in verses 56 and 7, where we read that many bore false witness against Jesus. Mark intends to make it clear to us that the eighth commandment of the Ten Commandments, the eighth, is being broken repetitiously in a courtroom proceeding. In a place where justice is pursued, where righteousness is meant to be upheld and wickedness punished, the eighth commandment, bearing false witness, is being broken over and over and over. And this whole setting should be awful in our nostrils. It should be terrible as we think about what Jesus is enduring. Even the accusation expressed in verse 58 is clearly labeled as false in verse 57 and uncorroborated in verse 59. Mark is laboring to show us it's not a shred of evidence against Jesus. And these men want him dead. As kangaroo court is proving to be not only unjust, but also unproductive. And that's where we see the high priest grab the wheel of this sinking ship. Well, we can't get testimony. We can't find any witnesses who've seen Jesus do something bad. And so the high priest takes control and he goes directly after Jesus. And when Jesus refuses to enter into the wicked squabble he's been thrown into, these people trying to get him, the high priest goes directly for the jugular and questions Jesus about his identity. Remember that Jesus' identity was Mark's main goal in the first half of this book. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Was the question resounding over and over and over through the first eight chapters. And Peter declares at the end of chapter 8, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." And Mark is giving proof after proof after proof that Peter's testimony is true and sure. And as the high priest questions Jesus' identity, don't forget that that is precisely what Satan went after in the early moments of Jesus' ministry. If you really are the Christ, if you really are the Son of God. And so we see in the high priest's questioning of Jesus, we see him asking the important question. The most important question that has ever been posed, and the most important question that will ever be posed to you: who is Jesus? And understand that the high priest, the highest ranking mediator in the temple of God, in Israel, in Jerusalem, is taking the same attack strategy as Satan. Who are you? Who are you? The high priest asks in verse 61, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" That phrase, "the Son of the Blessed," might strike you as strange, but rest assured, that is a religious person's way of referring to God, referring to Yahweh, without actually taking his name on their lips so that they don't pervert it or speak vainly about God. They refer to God as the Blessed One. There's an attempt here to create new rules so that they can appear more holy even than the Ten Commandments. It's ironic. But unlike everyone else in the room of Jewish leaders, the best of the best, Jesus cannot tell a lie. And so to the question, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God?" Jesus answers, "I am. I am." To this, the council renders the judgment of blasphemy. That is, they accuse Jesus of falsely claiming to be the Christ. Falsely claiming, offensively, to be the Son of God. And this leads them to condemn Jesus as a wicked blasphemer. In a room full of false testimony and lies, they set themselves up and they say Jesus is the worst liar of them all. Their condemnation leads them to spit on him in disgust. They bruise him. They violently mock him, and abusing him with numerous cheap shots. Jesus answers their question truthfully, and these bullies respond with self-righteous condemnation of the Son of God. The best men have not done so well. Let's look at Peter. We see in verse 66 that Peter is somewhat bravely waiting in the wings while Jesus goes through his trial. Peter is not enduring the same trial as Jesus, but Peter is undergoing a test of his own identity. We already mentioned how Peter had confidently boasted of his devotion and loyalty to Jesus, even unto death. Peter said. And now we see Peter denying his connection to Jesus when a servant girl recognizes him. Get that in your head. It was a matter of hours. It was a matter of hours between Peter standing stiff-backed, "I will not deny you. I will die for you, Jesus." A little servant girl out in the courtyard says, "You're a follower of Jesus, aren't you?" Peter crumbles. He denies Jesus once, and then he hears a rooster crow in verse 68. And that rooster had to have reminded Peter of Jesus' words that Peter would deny him three times before the rooster crowed twice. But that rooster's warning is ignored by Peter, who verbally abandons Jesus again in verse 70. And then he invokes a curse on himself and swears that he doesn't even know the man. Peter swears that he doesn't even know the man he spent the last 3 years with. "I have no association with that man that healed my mother-in-law. I don't know the man who invited me up onto the Mount of Transfiguration or saved my neck when I couldn't walk on water anymore." Peter denies any association with Jesus. Peter thought highly of himself, but when it came time, Peter's strength failed. Not only did he shamefully and sinfully deny his friendship with a man who had loved him, but when the going got tough, he denied the Messiah for a little peaceful spectating. Peter realizes the shameful thing he's done when the rooster crowed again, just as Jesus had said. And the guilt and the shame and the discomfort of being aware of what he had done overwhelmed him. And in verse 72, we read that Peter broke down and wept. I don't think we've been given a picture of Peter as the gentle, tender man who's quick to cry. Peter's tough. Peter's not going to let a little hardship hold him back. But when he is exposed to how guilty he is and how shameful he is in his own strength, Peter breaks down and weeps. These are the best men, and this is what they have done. If we think about the council, we'll see that these men were the theological elite. They had the best religious training, and yet they did not believe Jesus' testimony to be the Son of God. We ought not assume that those who are taught well will always be those who do well. Brothers and sisters, I would hate to see any of us playing haphazardly with sin and justifying it with how well we know the Bible or how long we've been in the church. Religious people are capable of incredibly heinous sin, and that sin can be horrifically painful to other people. If this is how the best men fare under trial, how much so for us? Hear the words of Galatians 6:1. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Hear this warning: "Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." It's easy for people to say, "I've grown up in the church, I have this Bible degree, or I went to seminary, or we're a part of one of these churches that preaches way longer than everybody else, and we're constantly turning pages, and I mean, we've got this going for us. We catechize our kids, and we've got all this stuff. Man, we're serious about the Bible. We are the theological elite." I'm just telling the truth. I'm not pumping anybody out. I'm just telling the truth. Be careful. Secondly, if we look at Peter, we see a man who believed Jesus was the Christ. But when he was faced with the very trial, very real possibility of losing his comfort, losing his life, he fell into temptation and plunged his soul into great sorrow. We would do well to see the great temptation of comfort and ease, and how easy it is to say we love Jesus more than all that stuff. But when the trial comes, don't kid yourself. You love comfort. Be careful of the tempting power of comfort and ease. Be careful that you don't love it so much that you would do anything, including sin, to keep it. Like Peter, we choose comfort over Jesus when we yell at the kids for not staying in their beds. I just want a little bit of comfort, a little bit of not parenting before I have to go to bed. Like Peter, we fail under testing and slander a coworker or a friend or a spouse or a child who makes our life harder. Or we grumble and rebel against God when He doesn't give us the pleasures or the comforts we've been asking for. It's important that we see the pain our sin can inflict in others. The sin of the best men inflicted incredible pain upon Jesus, yes? It's also important to see the incredible amount of pain that Peter's sin caused Peter. It'd be good for us to forsake sin knowing that it won't only offend God, and not only that our sin will hurt others, but it would be good for you and me to be reminded that your sin, even if it doesn't hurt somebody else, hurts you. You can never get away with a sin. Not only does God see every single thing we do, good or bad, but even if you sin and don't hurt somebody initially, you are hurting yourself. You're piling shame and guilt and regret upon yourself. And the scriptures talk about hurting our own consciences. Speaking of those who've hurt their own consciences over and over, Paul speaks of it as being seared with a hot iron. We would do well to humbly pray every day that God would lead us not into temptation. And we would do well to remember the warning of 1 Corinthians 10. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he or she fall. We don't need to walk under a cloud all the time and think, man, I'm such a bad Christian. That's not what the scriptures teach. But the scriptures make it awfully clear that we should not walk around thinking that we've got a handle on things. May it be true of the strongest faith in our midst that that believer would say, I need Jesus today. And I'm praying that He keeps me from temptation. If this is where this sermon ended, there's not a lot of good to feel about. But praise God, this is only the dark background against which we see the shining glory of Jesus. I've laid out the felt, we've left the light pollution of the city. We are in the dark woods, and now I want you to see the light. Now I want you to see the stars for what they really are. Now I want you to see the diamonds in all of their beauty. I want you to see Jesus in all of His glory against the backdrop of the awful and wicked and horrendous sin of the best men. First, let's look at Jesus' dazzling, trying to use words that refer to light here. Jesus' dazzling innocence. Think about a diamond that dazzles you and it draws you in. Jesus' innocence is dazzling. And what Mark has given us in this passage is a tightly woven story. A tightly woven story using sinful men and a sinless Savior. These two elements contrast. There has never been a contrast more stark than the sinfulness of men and the sinlessness of Jesus. Diamonds and black felt, it's helpful. Burning balls of gas in the sky and a completely dark sky, that's helpful. But it's a greater contrast to talk about the beauty of Jesus and the wickedness of men. While the religious leaders work hard to find some sort of guilt in Jesus, can you see them in that room sweating? We've got to find somebody that will say something bad about this man. We need him dead, and we need to do it right away. We've got a schedule to keep. Do you know anybody that could say something bad about Jesus? Do you see them sweating, and do you see Jesus sitting there calmly, resting in his innocence, resting in his perfect godliness, falling asleep in his own righteousness? You can't find anything wrong with me. Try as you might. Jesus is resting in his own righteousness, and Jesus endures their sinful false testimony against him. While they pile up lying words, Jesus holds his tongue with perfection. These wicked babblers can't shut their mouths, making up stories. And Jesus sits there perfectly, righteously silent. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. While they wickedly condemn and abuse him, he didn't strike back. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Do you see the beauty of his perfect righteousness? Can you feel a little bit of the theological term when we say Jesus is sinless? Do you see it? Do you see it in action? Do you see his perfection? Do you see how drastically different he is from these great men in this room? Do you see it? Do you feel it? Are you attracted to this man? Listen, he lived 33 years on planet Earth. How long can you go without sinning? Laugh. It's not funny. If you were thrown into a room full of people that hated you, how long, how far into your past would they have to go to find something incriminating against you? Do you see how beautiful Jesus is? I'm not talking about our wretchedness right now. I'm talking about the dazzling beauty of Jesus' sinlessness. Do you see it? Oh, glory. The second thing I want you to see is Jesus' brilliantly courageous confession. In verses 60 and 61, the high priest poses questions to Jesus in the hope that he can trap and criminalize Jesus. This has been the relationship between Jesus and the religious leaders from early on in this book. Up until this point, Jesus has skillfully answered the religious leaders' questions such that he didn't give them a straight answer, but yet their guilt and their unbelief and their godlessness has been exposed. But something's different about this trap. Something's different about this question. Something different is required of Jesus. Jesus could have easily outmaneuvered the high priest's question, but instead, Jesus chose to walk into the trap. Over and over and over, Jesus has shown himself to be no match for their traps. And so, in Jesus' response, we see a clear, humble answer. Because Jesus is walking into their trap. The hour for enduring condemnation has come. And so, we can read Jesus' words in verse 62. I am the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. This confession involves giving more than what's minimally asked of him. Jesus gives them more than a simple yes. Jesus has overtaken this question, this attempt to incriminate him. Jesus has taken it out of the hands of the high priest and has given a mini sermon. All he would have had to say is yes, and they would have ushered him off to die. But Jesus quotes Daniel 7 to show that what will happen at the cross isn't the end of the story of Jesus. Jesus will come as the reigning Son of Man, the glorified Son of Man, who will receive an everlasting dominion over all people, nations, and languages. This confession of Jesus declares the truth in the hour of greatest temptation and frightful threat. Jesus doesn't shrink back. Jesus perfectly obeys God. Nothing could be more different from Peter, who quickly and repeatedly shrinks and withers under the questions of a curious slave girl. While Peter is failing to endure, and while Peter is denying his Savior, Jesus is persevering. Jesus is remaining faithful to his Father and loyal to his promise to save his people. Jesus is faithful when his sheep are faithless. As we see the innocence of Jesus, as we see his innocence judged guilty, we must see more than mere injustice. We could put a committee together and try to get our courts figured out because that's just unjust. That's not right. But you'd be wrong if that's all you saw. We must look to this condemnation of Jesus as part of the cup of God's wrath. We must see that the guilt that is placed upon Jesus is clearly not his. The guilt that's placed on Jesus is ours. Make no mistake, there is great sin and there is great guilt that should be condemned, but it is not Jesus's. It's yours. It's my guilt. It's my guilt that caused Jesus to be beaten and spat upon in disgust. It's your guilt that caused people to mock him and punch him and deal harshly with him. We haven't even gotten to the cross. Your guilt, your choosing, your sin was placed upon Jesus, our substitute. People spat on him in disgust. That wasn't his doing. That wasn't his guilt. That wasn't his shame. It was mine. The condemnation coming upon Jesus, it's coming upon him because he's our substitute. He's taken our place. The guilt is real. The need for justice is real. The need for condemnation and punishment is real. The need for death is real, but it's being placed on Jesus. And he is the only one who doesn't deserve it. He's the only one who hasn't earned it. But listen to what the rest of the scriptures say. 2 Corinthians 5, "For our sake God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree." 1 Peter 2, "Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we are healed." 1 Peter 3, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Do you feel the weight of those words, the righteous for the unrighteous? The depiction, the reality, the acting out of that theological phrase is awful. but it's real. Isaiah 53 says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, Jesus was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Only by God laying our sin, my guilt, your shame upon Jesus, our substitute, only by Jesus bearing our condemnation can we look to the words of Paul in Romans 20 with joy. Only we who cherish Jesus as our substitute, our only hope, only then can we understand and cherish and love and rejoice at these words. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where the darkness and the wretchedness of sin rose to new heights, the grace of God, the glory of God, the mercy of God rose higher. And only by Jesus being condemned can we rejoice, can we be settled, can we have relief from the words in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Anybody? There's no condemnation for you, you dirty sinner. Why? Because your condemnation was put on Christ, and God appointed him to be our substitute. Just so you understand, when I say you dirty sinner, there's a mirror back there that I'm looking into. Because I have to remind myself of these things over and over and over and over. Drew, your wickedness, your sinfulness is real. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of you. And there is therefore now no condemnation for you because you are in Christ. The realities of sin are hard to look at. It's extremely painful to look with humility at the guilt and shame in our lives. The darkness is more than we can bear. But God, in his infinite mercy, has chosen to reveal his great redeeming grace and his merciful glory against the backdrop of sin, your sin, great men's sin, my sin. May God get glory for the gospel. May Jesus be praised for his sinless and unfailing perseverance all the way to the cross. May this church continue to rejoice and persevere in the strength of the Spirit and the joy of knowing our great substitute did not fail. Do you realize that even at this moment of condemnation, if Jesus said, that's it, I'm done, this is ridiculous. Peter, the man I spent 3 years with me, is out in the courtyard denying me. Forget it, I'm not going to the cross. There'd be no hope for you. If Jesus didn't endure until the end, if Jesus didn't completely and perfectly fulfill his role as substitute, as Lamb of God, there would be no hope for you. But thanks be to God for the gospel that Jesus endured to the end without fail, such that we can have hope, such that we can have joy. I'm going to close with this brief quote from John Newton. John Newton was a man that the Lord radically converted, and a man many years ago who wrote the song, the hymn Amazing Grace that many of you know. And at the age of 82, his life was winding down, and he said this: "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. Holy City, remember these things. I'm a great sinner. Christ is a great Savior." Let's pray.